as he states the principle in 10:32, do not give offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. And he's talking about this matter of preserving the distinction between men and women and the subordinate place of both men and women. He says, now I praise you because you, this is 11:2, 1 Corinthians 11:2, now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He says, I'm glad you remember that I preach that women are of equal dignity with men, that their spiritual, the spiritual potential of women is equal to that of men. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, a male nor female, but all one in Christ Jesus. Women are not inferior in the eyes of God. And we pointed out that this was a revolutionary doctrine in the Greek culture, also the Jewish culture, which considered women to be chattel, to be property, and that man would not even speak to a woman. Remember the Jewish prayer where the Jew was supposed to get up every morning and thank God that God had not made him an ass or a Gentile or a woman. Now, the Greek women, in their enthusiasm to put into practice this new freedom, got a little too liberated. They thought that God had meant that men and women were equal in function, which they are not, but they were simply equal in dignity before God. And they had begun to go into the worship service with their heads unveiled, which in their culture signified two things. It signified, one, that they were not interested in the distinction between men and women. That's why he says in verse 2, after he said in verse 2, now I praise you that you remember what I preached. I still want you to understand, verse 3, but I want you to understand, on the other hand, you see, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. That is, that women are subordinate, just as men are subordinate, and the leading off of this veil signified not only that they were not subordinate to men, to their husbands, but that they were going to act like men. And we pointed out that God has that Christ was the one who told men to quit divorcing their wives, and Christ is the one who spoke to women, who glorified the state of the woman. If you want to see basically the position of women as they were in the days of Jesus, look at the place of women in the Muslim culture. That's just about where nothing has changed with them. Just about the kind of view that the world had into which Jesus came. And so he elevated womanhood, but he did not, and so he erased the distinctions between men and women as far as salvation was concerned. Women could be at the spiritual potential of men, but that he did not erase the distinctions between men and women. They were not to function the same way. The women in the Corinthian church, in this Greek culture, were acting like men, and the men were acting like women. So he says, fellows, we've got to preserve this distinction because it still exists. He says now, for a man to wear long hair made him look like women. And as I pointed out this morning, that the long hair on a man, and I define long hair not simply being that which covers the ears. I think that's ridiculous. You know, we tend to define long hair as anything that's longer than ours. I'm glad this sermon isn't being preached by Yul Brynner. Now, I do not define long hair as anything longer than mine. I'm glad Max Haven doesn't. I define long hair as that which makes a man look obviously like a woman. Now, what that is, don't ask me to push any further than that, because what looks like a woman to one fellow may not look like somebody else. But I think that's where I define it. And that's what Paul says. He says, now, it's not right for you men to look like women, no more than it's right for you women to look like men by going into the church service with your head unveiled. And so, as I pointed out this morning, that we apply 1 Corinthians 11, but I want that every man who has something on his head by praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved, that is, an adulteress or a prostitute. Well, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. In other words, you might as well, if you're going to act like a man, just go all the way, you see. If you're going to act like a woman, go all the way. And so we obey the principle of 1 Corinthians 11 by preserving in our conduct as a church, preserving the distinction between men and women, and preserving the proper role of both men and women in our relationships, not only to God, but to each other. And this is no longer accomplished by the putting on or taking off of headwear. I pointed out that the Jewish culture was that a man always prayed with his hat on, and the woman prayed with her head uncovered. That was the Jewish culture. And not always with their head uncovered. The women never did get in the real ball game. The Jews, they had built a little balcony with lattice work so you couldn't see them. And the women could only step in the balcony and look upon them. They never actually participated in the worship in the synagogue. But anyway, that the Jewish man would reverence for him was to put his yarmulke on, his hat on, and take his shoes off, you see. And I'm sure that when Paul prayed, went to the church services in Jerusalem, he had something on his head. I'm also sure from what he says, I become all things to all men, that when he prayed in the church that was predominantly Greek, he prayed uncovered. Why? He did whatever was necessary to preserve in the minds of the world and in other Christians that which would do two things: preserve the subordinate place of both men and women, and to preserve the distinction. Do you see that? So we do not obey 1 Corinthians 11 necessarily by the putting on or taking off of a hat, as we pointed out this morning, that the symbolism of the hat, a head covering for women, as being a sign of that distinguishes her from a man, no longer prevails, and it's no longer a sign of subordination. I pointed out this morning quite often, sometimes a lady will put on her Easter bonnet, and it's a sign of just the opposite. You see, it's not a sign of humility. And subordination can become a prideful thing. It's like a man's tie, you see, or anything, you see. And this thing of putting on or taking off clothing or wearing things or not wearing things for a contrived reverence is not the obedience to 1 Corinthians 11. You see that? I say this, and I'm going to sort of get in trouble here, but you know, some women think that as long as they're ugly, they look holy. You know, that ugliness is holiness. You know, and you can, you know, some of them just, they go to church, they make sure they look just as bland as they can, you see. And that's holy, you see, because they have a contrived reverence. That is, they think by the not wearing of makeup, they misapply what Paul said about the wearing of ornaments, and by that, you see, they are being reverent. Well, it's not reverent to be ugly. I say it, the barn needs painting. But anyway, nor is it reverent for a man to go to church looking like he just got chased to the local Goodwill store. You see, sometimes the fellow says, well, you know, I don't wear my fancy stuff to church. I like to be humble. That's a contrived reverence. You follow me? It is trying to create the impression. And by the way, women, if you go to church, if you think being like, well, I might as well name it the holiness movement, you know, that being ugly is being holy, or being plain, you see, is being holy. The world does not get that message at all, you see. And that's what Paul says. He said to the Corinthian women, you're acting in such a way as if the world is getting the message that you think you're the same as men and that you're no longer subordinate to your husband. And he says, you follow me? You're giving, verse 32 of chapter 10, you're giving offense. To who? To Jews and Greeks and to the church. In other words, the people on the outside and to the people in the church. And so, and the world doesn't interpret that. You follow me? That doesn't make any sense to the world. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's like a man, you know, it's like the old people, you know, wear a hair shirt, you know, and not take a bath, and that's being holy. It's a contrived reverence. We see this in the habits of the nuns, you see. A contrived reverence where they will try to produce the impression of reverence by costume. And the absence of makeup for the holiness women is exactly the same thing as the habits of the nuns, you see. It is making reverence a thing of uniform. And that's absolutely that's absolute foolishness. We apply and obey 1 Corinthians 11 by, in our age, in our culture, listen to this, within the context of the Word of God, by dressing in such a way and acting in such a way, not only in church, but also in our private lives, to show, one, that we are Christians and therefore accepting our role in life, whatever it is, as far as God has ordained. Secondly, that we are preserving the distinction between men and women. That's how we obey 1 Corinthians 11. Not by covering our head or taking off our shoes or wearing our milk, you see, or doing any of these things. Now, you understand that? Do you have any questions? I'm afraid to ask that. I want you to understand that, you see, because when people look at you and say, well, you don't obey the Bible because you women aren't obeying the Bible because you're going to church without a hat on, you see. That's a piece of ignorance. If the wearing of a hat signified a subordinate place to your husband and signified the distinction between men and women, you ought to wear one. But since it doesn't, we ought not. If you want to wear, I don't care what you wear, you want to wear a hat, or not wear a hat, it makes no difference, whatever. You find that that's not the obedience to 1 Corinthians 11. We obey 1 Corinthians 11 by men being men, women being women, and all being godly. And doing it in such a way that the world can understand it. Now, I hope that's clear. I hope it's because this is hard. This is difficult. I've worked, sweated over this sermon more than I have some for a while. Now, verses 11 and 12 of our text that we're exegeting, we continue tonight, we see the true relationship between men and women and God. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of women. Now he's saying the distinction is still there. He says, now, I appreciate you understanding. This is how the movement of 1 Corinthians 11 goes. He starts out and saying, now I appreciate you taking me seriously in these doctrines, but you've gone too far. Understand the distinctions are still there. And you women have misunderstood me when you're trying to act like men. And you men are not to act like women. The fact that we're all on level ground before the cross does not mean that the distinctions are blurred. We are equal in dignity, but we are not the same in function. God has ordained that men operate in certain areas and that women operate in certain areas. And that never the twain shall meet. It doesn't work anyway. The Bible, and so we see in verses 11 and 12, he says, now it's true. In the Lord, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor is the man independent of a woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. As we're all tied up in this thing together, you see, that everyone has a place, and we are interdependent. The Bible does not teach that women are inferior to men. The Bible does teach that in the ideal marriage relationship, the woman is subordinate to the man. And the word subordinate does not equal inferior. And the Bible does teach that certain areas of responsibility have been given to men and certain areas have been given to women. I'm going to run that by you again. The Bible does not teach that women are inferior to men. It does not teach that. It does teach that in the marriage relationship, a woman is to be subordinate to her husband, all other things being equal. And it does teach that certain areas of responsibility God has reserved for men, and he has designed men to meet those responsibilities, and certain areas have been designed for the woman, and she is designed to meet those responsibilities. And it works out very well. Or haven't you noticed? In the areas of leadership in the home, in areas of leadership of the church, God has given this to men. He has designed men to do it. One of the reasons, you women aren't going to like this, but you might as well admit it, that in all the things being equal, in general, men think with their head and women think with their heart. If you want to make your wife, when your wife really gets upset, all you have to tell her is, honey, that's not making sense. She knows it doesn't make sense. She doesn't want it to make sense. What she wants is she wants you not to mind that she's not making sense. Amen? Amen. That's it. Love means never having to be logical, you see. Now, that's why Paul said, Timothy, do not allow a woman to be in place of leadership in the public worship of the church, in the corporate worship of the church. Why? This is God's responsibility. All the apostles were men. Does not mean that women are inferior to men. Women have qualities that men cannot measure up to. Yeah, he's been around, hasn't he? Now, you follow me? The Bible does not teach that women are inferior to men. It does teach that women are subordinate to men in the marriage relationship, and that certain areas have been reserved for men in the home, the marriage relationship, and in the church. That's why we don't have any women preachers. Paul said he did not allow. And he did not just say it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14. He said it to Timothy, too, you see. Not simply a local doctrine. Now, look at our text. He says, now, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of a man, nor is the man independent of a woman. It is undeniably true. Listen to this closely. It is undeniably true that men and women were made for each other. Or hadn't you noticed? It is the natural thing. It is and I use the term natural reservedly, and don't make it mean more than I mean. It is the natural thing, that it is the usual thing, it's the normal course of things, for men and women want to desire to be married to each other, you see. Now, we recognize the fact that the single state is an exceptional state. But what I want us to see that the Bible, and this is very important, that we all understand this, the Bible does not teach that a woman cannot have a meaningful, fulfilling life in the unmarried state. You got that? The Bible does not teach that a woman cannot have a full and meaningful life unless she's married. Even though we all admit, and the Bible teaches that the general rule is that men and women be married to each other. Now, as I said this morning, the Mormons have a doctrine that no woman can achieve what the Mormons call salvation without being married. That's why you get somebody who's not married in Mormonism, she will go to the temple and be married by proxy to somebody living or dead for the next world. Why? Because she cannot, she has no place whatever in the world to come, as they see it, unless she has a husband. And quite often these women, you know, if they're married to some old boy who's just very low in the priesthood, and she, in the next world she'd rather be married to a bishop or an apostle. She'll be married to one man in this life and somebody else in the next life. Or if she reads about some great hero who died two or three generations ago, she'll be married to him. She says to her husband, "I'll show you just as soon as I die, brother, I'm done with you." The Bible does not teach the doctrine that a woman has no place before God, cannot have a meaningful spiritual existence apart from the marriage state. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40, he was writing to the church, and there was a time when the church was being persecuted, when home life was being interrupted. And following the normal patterns of marriage and establishing of the settled domestic situation was disturbed. Everything was in an upheaval. And so they were asking the apostles, should we go ahead and let our daughters marry? Should we go ahead and let these kids get married? Or should we go ahead and try to contract marriages for them? And he says now, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 7, 25, concerning virgins, and the word means virgin daughters. He's telling men how to deal with their daughters. I have no command of the Lord. See, the Lord doesn't say, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of God is trustworthy. I think, man, it is good in view of the present distress. Verse 26, in view of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. This is an exception to be single. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, see, because of the present distress, the persecution under the Romans, if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin daughter, you see, a virgin should marry, it's your daughter, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. When you're on the run, you're being persecuted, thrown to the lions. If you've got little children, it's hard. And I'm trying to spare you that. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on both those who have wives should be as those who have none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of the world is passing away. There's everything's in a mess. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. It's divided interest, you see. Well, not interest, divided time, really. And he is divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin daughter is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided that in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, that is, not to marry, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. You see, what he's saying, that the woman... And we're speaking, it's true of men also, but we're speaking about women tonight. At the 1 Corinthians 7 teaches the principle that if a woman remains single, she does not encumber herself with every privilege brings its responsibilities and burdens. She foregoes the privilege of the married state. And as a side benefit or as a side fact, she also misses the many responsibilities, the time-consuming responsibilities of the married state. Then she can have a very special kind of life of service to God. And that's what I meant when I wanted to preach tonight about the glory of the single state. She can live a life of what Paul calls in verse 35, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, I know many people, heard many people who simply remain single. I know of one married couple who for many, many years traveled the road and held revival meetings for many, many years. They were a great evangelistic team. And they lived a life that they could not have lived had they had children. And they forewent the privilege of having children for their whole life. And they loved children. But they simply chose, as a private decision, not God didn't force it upon them, finally, nothing they had to do. But they, in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 7, they chose to not have children, and they spent their lives on the road. You know how they have a home and serve the Lord. Now it's a privilege. You don't have to do it, you see. Paul says you don't have to do it. But note this, I say this because I think we are absolutely wrong if we look down on the woman who's not married. And we think, well, you know, even though, as we all admit, the Bible teaches it's an exception, yet the unmarried woman has opportunities that the married woman cannot have, at least not during the years when she's raising her children. And even that, the very fact that she does not have a husband will allow her to have a life of what Paul calls undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, we know what this is. It's hard to pray when you got three kids at your feet, you know, wanting to be fed, isn't it? We understand what that means. It's hard to be spiritual when the baby's crying. And so, the Bible does not teach that the single state is inferior to the married state. In fact, Paul says, I recommend for the present distress, we need real devotion to the Lord, I recommend you stay single for the present distress. And so, now you got this? See how it fits together? The Bible does not teach that women are inferior to men. It teaches they are subordinate to them in the marriage state, and it does teach that they are different. The Bible does not teach that the single state for a woman is an inferior state. It says it's an exceptional state, but not inferior. It's the exception. It's not the rule. And there is the glory of the single state. That is, the unmarried woman has an opportunity. A woman who never marries, you see, without the responsibilities of husband and children, has the responsibility of undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so let's not look down on the woman who does not marry for any reason. And if we have those who are here tonight who are not married, understand that your place is not inferior. In fact, Paul even recommends it. He recommends it. Paul himself chose not to marry so that he could give undistracted service to the Lord. Remember what he said? He said, now, I could drag around a wife. I don't like that phrase. I could lead about a wife. That means I could take one with me, just as Peter has. If Peter was married, either one of them was right or wrong, you see. But Paul says, I could have had a wife just like Peter does, but I chose not to. So there's the real glory of the single state. And I think if a person, as I said, I know many people have chosen to remain single simply because they feel that they can give undistracted devotion. It's up to them. God doesn't require it. But I think we ought not to look down on it. In other words, if we are in the single state and remain so, let us see that God says you have a special kind of opportunity. I hope you understand that. Now, the Bible does teach that the wife in the marriage relationship is subordinate to her husband. This places the greater burden of responsibility, of course, on the man. It increases his subordination by increasing his responsibility. You see, that's what he says. The Corinthian women were saying, we're free. We can be like men. That's why he says in verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of the Christ. It is, nobody's free except God. And he's bound by his own nature, and we're bound by his will, and we're bound by our natures. We're bound by two things. We are free to be, one, what God has created us to be. Two, we're free to be what God tells us to be. And that's the only kind of freedom we will ever know. It's the only kind of freedom anybody will ever know. That's simply the way things are. So he says, we're not really free, if by free you mean insubordinate to anything. And so that's the doctrine that he's really speaking against in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11.
Usually when a situation arises in which a wife is being less than what God stipulates, it's caused by a man who's being less than what God stipulates. And when I see a nation, I see this as a tendency, and I'm against it, of women being the head of the house and women having to run things, it makes me mad. But I don't get mad at the women, usually. I get mad at the men. Normally, when you see a woman being forced into having to assume the role of the man, usually, not always, but usually it's the man's fault. Now, some women, they're going to run things no matter what. Some women are the kind, they get up in the morning and they run for the pants of the family, and somebody's already in and they just ruin their whole day. Now, and there's some women that the only way you could put, only that way they would ever be subordinates for the man to get up and hit them at the club every morning, and I'm against that. Now, but I think that's the exception. Usually, if a woman has to act like a man, it's caused by a man who did not know how to be a man. And listen, fellas, there's more to being a man than being bigger than she is. If that's what it took to make a man, then the evolutionist would be right, and the gorilla would be our superior, because he's stronger than we are. Did you get that? There's more to being a man than simply being able to physically overpower your wife. Some of us can't even do that. But being a man increases our subordination. We are not free. We are not special. Just because of the accident of birth made us a man. We have been given added privilege, but God never gives a privilege without giving added responsibility. And men, when we stand before God, we are going to answer to God for more than our wives are going to answer for. Because, and in regard to the marriage relationship, and men, we are going to answer for more than the women have to answer for in the things of the church, the kingdom. Why? Because God has made us responsible. He did not simply make us boss. Now, achievement in a, quote, man's world usually enhances only a woman's pride. And this is unhealthy, as it is for a man. A creative wife and mother living by God's rules is one of the happiest creatures on earth. The creative mother who lives by God's rules is not going to be unhappy. You know, you ladies will cry, no one appreciates me. You'll cry, I'm just wasting away, mopping this miserable floor. But down deep, ladies, you know that your frustrations are no worse than your husband's. That he has worries just like you have worries. That he gets tired of doing what he has to do, just like you get tired of doing what you have to do. And most of you know that the only way to really make you unhappy is to do what you say you want sometimes, as the... is to chuck it all and go to Florida and lay on the beach, you see. I say this about Linda because she's not here. I'd say, of course, you know me, I'd say if she was. But you know, like all women, you know, preacher's wife didn't come down from heaven on a cloud. She's like, just like the rest of us. And she, you know, that sometimes the world gets too much with us. And she says, boy, if I can just get away from these kids. This afternoon, she was away from our daughters for about 3 hours, and she couldn't do a thing. And that's the way you women are, you say, aren't you? You say, well, if I just get away from him. But you get away from him, and you're nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. You fidget, and you're uncomfortable. And you say, I wonder what they're doing. And if they stay out the first time your little one stayed all night with somebody else, how many times did you call? Why? You get what I'm saying? Down deep, we know. That the state in which a creative mother really gives herself to do what God has given her to do, the special privilege, then you're happy. You see, there's a difference between griping and being unhappy, isn't there? Now, as I said this morning, the Bible does not teach that a woman's only place is in the home. The Bible teaches this is her first responsibility. I'll just very frankly tell you what I think about this, and I have nothing from the Lord, just like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. But I speak as a minister and as a father, as a husband. It is my considered opinion that while the children are little, I think the mother belongs in the home. Now, I realize it isn't always possible. I know many mothers who have to work even though the children are little, and they don't like it, and they would agree with me 100%. And if you don't agree with me, then that's just the way it's going to have to be. But I think as an advice I give, I think it's in harmony with the principles of Scripture while the children are little, while they're at home, the mother ought to be, if she can be. Now, as I say, I realize that many who would agree with me perfectly who are forced into situations where that's not possible. And many make very good arrangements. And I think that's a general principle. I think you all agree with me. Now, there are many exceptions and many this thing has worked around. Mothers sometimes make ingenious arrangements. and I'm that's okay. I'm just stating a general proposition. But the wife is subordinate to her husband. See, that does not teach that women are inferior to men. Which brings me to say this, that if we suppress men, if we suppress in any way the special qualities that God has given women. Now listen to me, men. If we suppress, if we ignore, if we minimize time, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hand to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her husband also, and praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, I read that to underscore the fact at the beginning of this two-part sermon from Adam's rib to women's lib, that the biblical view of woman is a very positive one. Did you get that? The biblical concept of women, of womanhood, is a very positive view, not a negative view. It's as positive as it can be under the circumstances. Now, the circumstances being that both, that women, just like men, are sinners, and the biblical view of man, of woman, is as positive as it can be under the circumstances. And this sort of comes into focus. We get this in the right proportion when we understand the biblical view of man isn't a whole lot, you see. The biblical view of man is pretty negative, you see. The biblical view of mankind, not when it speaks of his potential, not when it speaks of man's glorification in Jesus Christ, but when it speaks of man as he is, man as he lives, mankind in general, as he has conducted himself and is conducting himself upon the earth, and where he thus stands in his fallen state, the biblical view of man is pretty negative, you see. Now, I am not a male chauvinist, and neither is Paul. Now, this term has come to the forefront. Most of us don't even know what it means. Anybody who thinks that a man is in any place above a woman is called today a male chauvinist. Now, this term came, there was a French soldier named Chauvin who had a very inflated view of Napoleonic France. He thought that Napoleonic France was the best thing that ever happened to the world. He sang the glories of it, and he chauvinism originally was applied to a national leader who felt like any other country but his own, but just because it was not his own, was inferior. That was chauvinism. Now, male chauvinism is the practice of any man who will put down womanhood because by doing so, he inflates his own self-image, you see. Now, we might as well admit, fellas, that a lot of this is going on. And so we want to do an exegesis. This is our study plan for this morning and tonight, to do an exegesis, not of Proverbs, but of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or chapter 11, Well, chapter 10, verses 31, in the first part of chapter 11, really is an unfortunate division of chapters there. So we're going to exegete 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 31, right through 11, about verse 16. So if you have your copy of the Word, you want to open to that and follow along as we study it together. We're going to lay the groundwork this morning. Tonight, we're going to talk about two basic things. So I'll give you that now so you'll know what to look forward to tonight, so you'll know why I'm not talking about it this morning. Tonight, we're going to talk about what the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has to say about the glory of the woman in the single state. You know, the Mormons have a doctrine that a woman cannot be saved unless she's married. At least she's not married here. She has to be married by proxy to somebody in the next life, because a woman has no place before God if she's single. And the Bible does not teach that. And the Bible talks about the great glory of the woman in the single state. And so we're going to talk about that tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to talk about the place of both men and women in the home. But we want to understand the theological groundwork, lay the theological groundwork this morning as we talk about from Adam's rib to women's lib. And I think we need to do this because I think Christian women often can be confused by things, and we all need to know, not just women, but men and women both need to know where we stand before God, what kind of pattern we are supposed to follow, what we are supposed to be, and what we're supposed to do. It's just as simple as that. Now, I also want to say, by way of introduction, I just noticed this when I was preparing this message, and I want you to know that it is pure coincidence. It is pure coincidence that the number in my filing system of the file on women in the church is number 666. Which happens to be the number of the beast in Revelation 13. And I want you to know that is absolute coincidence. That's not even a Freudian slip. It just happened to work out that way. Just when I came ready to file that, the last number was 665, and it came up that way. Now, that bothered me when I found that out. I hope it doesn't bother you. Now, we're going to begin an exegesis of this Corinthian text. But before we do, as I like to do, so that we do not leave ourselves guessing, I want to give you the proposition that we're going to come up with at the end. And so you can have this in your mind, you can get a hold of it, and so that you can see how this proposition is explained, is presented to us in the Corinthian text. The proposition is this. The Bible teaches, that the Corinthian passage teaches that in Christ, men and women are equal in dignity, but they are not equal in function. Now, you have to chew on that a while. But in Christ, before God, men and women are equal in dignity. They are not equal in function. They are the same in the eyes of God when it comes to their spiritual potential. They're in no way inferior. But they are different. And as the fellow said, vive la difference. But men and women are different, and they do not have the same functions in God's plan. And I'm glad of that. Now, that's our proposition. In Christ, before God, men and women are equal in dignity. It's not a question of inferiority or superiority, but they are not equal in function. Now, we open our study by looking at verse 31 of chapter 10, and this is really the context. He's talking about, if you're familiar with your scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about the fact that a man ought not to eat things offered to idols if it will cause other people to stumble. He's talking about matters of expediency. He's talking about matters in which a Christian voluntarily sacrifices his rights to do certain things because if he does do them, he may cause he may be a stumbling block for people. The cause of Jesus Christ, the work of the gospel in saving lost men and women may be hindered. And so he voluntarily gives up rights in order to promote the work of the kingdom. Now, we're going to keep coming back to this because this is the context. For instance, in the first part of 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about that if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. That is, we voluntarily give up things that get in the stumbling, that cause stumbling blocks. There's some things which are simply not needful to us, not necessary for us. We give them up in order to help the work of our Lord. Verse 31 lays the basic principle, and it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, look at verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. I'm going to keep coming back to this verse. This is our responsibility. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. We are to conduct ourselves in a very careful way in all things so that we do not give offense. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Well, of course, we know from the context that Paul is not saying, I trim the gospel to fit man's thinking. He's saying, in my matters of personal conduct, I did whatever needed to be done in order to remove the barriers between me and people so that I could talk to them about Christ. I gave up many times that which I liked. I gave up that which was helpful and delightful to me in order that I might give someone what was absolutely necessary for them, which is, of course, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 11 begins, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. You say, now, you're going to have to do this too if you're going to be in step with Christ. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, this is difficult to work with, and we need to pay close attention. He says, now, he's like, we've got a problem here. Now, I praise you, verse 22, he says. I appreciate the fact that you remember what I told you, and that you are keeping faith with the doctrine that I preached to you. Remember what I taught you. Well, now, in this context, where he's dealing with the relationship of a man to the woman, what did he taught them? What were they remembering yet abusing? You see, verse 3 says, but he says, you're abusing this. I want you to understand that certain principles still exist. What did he taught them? He had taught them this principle, as he stated in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't shake us up a whole lot because we don't have any slaves. The system of Roman slavery, which was the social context in which Paul preached, is no longer with us. So that doesn't bother us. When I open that scripture and I say, there's neither slave nor free, I say, that's great. Doesn't bother me. Now, if I was a slave, and this meant that I had to do whatever my master said and be perfectly honest, even though he was despotic and intolerant, that would mean something to me. You see that? Or if I was a master who had invested half of my estate in slaves and had a great financial commitment to the system of slavery and was running a plantation, running an estate, which I would have to liquidate if I got rid of my slaves, that text would shake me up. You see that? But it doesn't, you see, because slavery is not a question. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, since I don't have any Jews hating me and I don't hate any Jews, that doesn't bother me, you see. But there is neither male nor female. Now, that doesn't shake me up too much either. This thing idea that we're basically the same before God, that we're equal in dignity. What was our proposition? In Christ, before God, we are equal in dignity. We are simply not equal in function. And that's what he's saying. There is neither Jew nor Greek, that we're all the same before God, you see. There is neither free man nor slave. We're all the same before God. There is neither male nor female. We're all the same before God. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now this teaching caused great consternation. When the Jews thought it was their religious duty to hate the Greeks, and the Greeks thought it was their cultural duty to hate the Jews, when they said, now wait a minute, boys, we're all one in Christ Jesus, that the egg hit the fan. That was trouble, brother. That caused some serious reshuffling of the mind. And when they said, there is neither slave nor free, that caused the stock market to hit an all-time low for that decade. It shook them up, you see. But one of the things that really shook them up, because it came the closest to home, was when he said, there is neither male nor female. Now, brother, that was really a clod in the churn. In the average Greco-Jewish home, and the Greeks and the Jews were the same in this. This was an astounding message. Now, you're going to have to understand this if you're going to understand 1 Corinthians 11. You see, the scriptures did not simply come down in the world as a crystal ball to be interpreted subjectively. The scriptures came they were written to people who had problems. And before we can understand what these scriptures mean to us, we must understand what it meant to them. You with me in that? You see that? And so when the apostles preached, look, male or female, all one in Christ Jesus, this was really something. The
Greek and Jewish view of the woman was just about the same, not the Old Testament view, but simply the system that the Jews had come up with on their own. Men are like this. It was an unkind, uncaring, unsympathetic society of both Jews and Greeks, which was the first century. The first century did not care about little children. When Jesus said, "Now wait a minute, you fellows," and he was speaking to the apostles, "You bring those kids up here." What he said was, "Permit the little children, do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." That was absolutely unheard of. Children were looked upon as a nuisance. Little girl children were looked upon as a tragedy. And only certain boy children were looked upon with favor. Now, it's hard for us to realize this, but this is the way it was. And they had this sort of a Calvinistic view that if you were sick, that means you didn't have any faith or that you were sinful. And therefore, if somebody was sick and suffering, crippled, they would say, "Aha, you must be some kind of dirty, rotten guy, or God wouldn't be punishing you like this." And so they didn't care about the sick. And when Jesus talked about caring for those who are down and out, this was something. You follow me? This went counter to the very warp, to the very cultural myths that were in the very warp and woof of their society and their culture and their minds. It was an unkind, uncaring, unsympathetic society. And men taught that women were subhuman. That women were, you know, it was your woman, your wife, was just about like your cow. See, it wasn't simply a woman problem. It's a problem of that men, in their stubborn pride and in their egocentricity, had relegated anybody but them. Kids, the sick, the widows. They would say to a widow, "Well, if your husband died, you must have committed some great sin. That's why your husband died." And they would say, "We'll join God in condemning you." And Jesus said, "It doesn't work that way at all. It's bad theology. It doesn't work that way." Now, they taught that women were subhuman. I'm kind of romantic. I think they're superhuman. I thought I'd put that in. That's what comes with being married to a good woman. Now, women were property. They could be sold to pay off their husband's debt. The old man getting the debt over his head, he'd sell his wife. I don't know how much he'd get out of her, but he could sell her. The women had no public life. The rabbis taught that a good woman would never be seen on the street. And if a married woman talked to a man who was not her husband, her husband could claim this as grounds for divorce. And veils were mandatory, not just little coverings on the head, but veils that covered the entire head and shoulders and left only the eyes peeking out, were mandatory, and they were a badge of submission and inferiority. You're going to love this, ladies. The Jewish man was advised to get up every morning and pray this prayer: "Blessed be God that hath not made me an ass or a Gentile or a woman." This view still prevails today, and it's wrong, and it's ignorant. And I'll stick this in right here. It's not going to cost you anything. And ladies, your husband's an elbow on you. You can elbow him now. Any man who considers his wife, you know, my woman, in the same classification of his dog and his car, is insufferably ignorant. I'm going to say that again. He's insufferably ignorant, insufferably proud, and is tragically missing out on the wonderful blessings of having a wife who truly shares his life, rather than simply serves him. So you see, Jesus changed all that old view. That view says, you know, beautiful but dumb, that's how my wife, beautiful but dumb, I'd like my wife to be. Beautiful so I'd like her, and dumb so she'd like me. You see, Jesus changed all that. Jesus said, "Quit divorcing your wives." He said, "What do you think you got here? It's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses permitted you to write a bill of divorce. But I say to you, you quit divorcing them. And you have no right to divorce them. You can't divorce them. Brothers, live with them. Love them. Take care of them. And the only way you can be divorced from them is if they commit adultery." Now that was something when he said that. He spoke to women in public. Oh, unheard of. Remember John chapter 4? When Jesus talked to the woman at the well? And the disciples came back, and they saw what had been going on, and John 4:27 records their reaction. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman.
Now, I want us to understand this, so that we understand that when Paul preached in Christ, no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus, equal in dignity, equal in spiritual potential. This was really an astounding doctrine. Now, and so he had preached this in Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. The Greek culture dominated, of course, in Corinth. And he had preached this doctrine. And the women were rejoicing in it. And the women got confused. The women had confused equality in dignity and spiritual potential with equality in function. And the women were saying, aha, we're liberated. Brother, you talk about liberation movement. In Corinth, in the Greek culture, when this gospel was preached, one of the problems was that they didn't understand the doctrine fully. They went too far, as we often do, and they had a liberation movement. Since they were liberated before God from man, they thought they were liberated from everything. Well, listen, nobody's liberated from everything. And so they thought that since they stood on equal terms in matters of spirituality and salvation before God, they thought that they were the same as men. And so they said, well, you know, I've been a woman long enough. I'm going to act like a man. As if. Now look, women, look. Now get this. They made the basic error, the grievous error of thinking, and this is one of the basic errors of the modern feminist movement, that if I get to act like a man, that's about as good as I can act. And that's not even logical. The highest plateau, the goal that the feminist movement is to be treated just like men, to be just like men. Let me tell you, that's one of the problems that men have, is they're being like men. And so they had thought that, well, you know, there's no difference whatever. We're the same in dignity, therefore we're the same in function. And Paul, so he says now, and so this is the context of verse 2. He says, I praise you because you remembered everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. I'm glad you remember what I preached. But, verse 3 says, there's still a difference between men and women, and you've misunderstood my doctrine if you try to act like a man. You see, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. You see that? He said the distinction is still there. The modern feminist movement has a problem, but it's not essentially one of their relationship to men. It's one of their relationship to God and to themselves. And it's you see, in verse 3, he says, now look, do not think, women there in Corinth, ladies, do not think that just because you are equal in dignity that you have the same function. Do not think that God wants you to act like a man. And this was the problem. They were saying, well, because we're free in Christ, we're free to be whatever we want to be. Now, that is the theology of the modern women's lib movement, the feminist movement. We are free to be whatever we want to be. And the basic error in that is, and this is the thing that the Christian woman has to understand, is that nobody is free to be what they want to be unless they want to be what God wants them to be. We live in a system of subordination. The women in Corinth were saying, we're not subordinate to anything. And Paul says, wait a minute, you misunderstood the doctrine. We're all subordinate. He says, we live in that kind of universe. We live in that kind of world system. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. That men are not free to do whatever they want to do. They're free to be men. Women are not free to be whatever they want to be. They're free to be women. And our freedom... our freedom, both men and women, is to be lived out, is to be realized only as that perfect freedom which can exist only insofar as we live within the will of God. It's interesting that when men claim to be free from anything, they usually cease to be men, become very animalistic. See, a man is only a man. A man is not free to be anything. He is free to be only a man. And what makes a man... What constitutes this manhood is dictated by God because he's our creator. And what constitutes womanhood is dictated by God. And so we live in this kind of world. No one is free if freedom means that we are insubordinate. We're all subordinate.
We are all free to be what we have been created to be. And this is the only real kind of freedom. Now, the modern feminist movement, as I say, has got a problem, and their problem is not the relationship to men. Their problem is really the relationship to God and to themselves. It seeks an equality of function instead of selling for an equality of dignity. It puts a woman at odds with her own womanhood. It is based upon a wrong relationship to God. You know, just get me out of the house. What's wrong with you, lady? Just get me out of the house. How many times your wife said that? Now, they wouldn't be happy if you got them out of the house. The majority of the feminist movement, the problem is not one of location, see. If you get them out of the house, all you're going to do is relocate their spiritual problem and put it in an office. Now, in the first place, God never said a woman had to stay in the house. The Bible doesn't say that. Certainly, God blessed Deborah, the judge of Israel, and Esther, the queen who saved her people, and Dorcas and Lydia, the businesswoman of Acts, Priscilla and Phoebe, had great ministries, had great spheres of activity. God never said a woman has to stay, that the only path a woman can walk is between the kitchen stove and the cradle. God has been accused of saying that, but he has never taught that. The real problem is seldom one of location. See, men who are generally not in the house, you know, quote, they're out in this exciting business competitive world where the woman thinks that everything fun is going on. And they're just as anxious and frustrated, and they feel just as unfulfilled and trapped as the old lady does at home, if they're not Christians, you see. And so the feminist movement is making a basic error. The problem is not the location of your work. The problem is the heart and where it stands before God. And it's not just a woman problem. It's a mankind problem. Now, let me stick this in. This won't cost you anything. I think that the desire of a woman, if she is in a position where she's doing the work of a man, she should be paid the same as a man doing the same work. I think that makes sense. It doesn't bother me. I think many of the desires of women today are justified. I think men, we have done our share of acting like pompous pigs and thinking just because that the accident of birth that made us a man made us privileged. I have a lonely time tonight of it, I can see. But fellas, we've acted like that sometimes, haven't we? We think just because, you know, we've sort of been like the Jews. We sort of thank God didn't make us a woman. And we think that we're special. But you see, we're going to get to this a little bit later. If you study what the Bible says about this, it does not teach that because we are men, we have a birthright of dignity above women. What it does teach is that we have a birthright of responsibility above women. And brother, that's a different thing altogether. Now, the fact that a woman can go out into the world and better a man in those areas normally considered masculine doesn't prove a thing. You know, you get a woman, she drives a truck. You had a picture in the paper, I think, this weekend. A woman, a college student, a co-ed, who drove a truck. So what does this prove? It doesn't prove a thing. I say this very humbly, I happen to be one of the better diaper pinner owners in Butler County. I don't do it very often, but when the need arises, and I put my mind to it, there isn't anybody who can pin a diaper on a moving bottom any better than me. When I pin that diaper on, the legs are closely encased, so things can't run down the leg. And both flaps are even. The pins are the points are pointing back where they ought to. And it is a well-diapered baby when I put my mind to it. Now, the fact that I am a very good diaper pinner says nothing whatever, one way or the other, about my masculinity or the absence of it. That isn't the problem. And the fact that a woman can be an executive, I think if her life works in that area, I think she ought to be the very best she can be. But the fact that a woman can compete in a man's world has nothing whatever to do with the real problem of femininity or masculinity, because that is a spiritual problem. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that there are basic areas in which God intends women to function, basic areas in which God intends men to function. That's the whole point. What was our proposition? We're equal in dignity. We're not equal in function. The Corinthian women confused equality and dignity with equality and function. And so, they went from one extreme to the other. Now, in Greek custom, women were nothing. They were forced to wear this, it was called a peplum, or this veil. And for a man to wear it signified effeminacy. But the liberated Corinthian women thought that they were free to act like men. They misinterpreted their freedom. Thought that they were not subordinate to anyone. Really, of course, as I've said, they were free simply to express true womanhood, in which is true happiness. Now, I think we ought to understand this principle. I'll say this before I go in over my head. That a person, if his life is in tune, if he's on the wavelength that God has in mind for him, if we are in tune with our creative natures, we're going to be happy, aren't we? And that's really the problem, you see. People are wanting to be happy. And the woman who says, if you just get me out of the house, I'll be happy. Well, maybe, maybe not. Well, it was a Greek cultural thing. Look at verses 4 through 10. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Now, the shaved head was a sign of shame. It was a sign of a prostitute. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. So he said, here's what the Greek women were doing. They were going into the worship service, and they were not having their heads covered. And so Paul said, that's a shame. You should not do that. Why? Well, you're giving offense.